Gracious Father, we give thanks to you and we praise you and we glorify you, Father God, in this place together. We are your people and we gathered here, Lord God, that we can hear you speak, that we can hear your voice through your word, Lord, through the songs that we sing and are hearing. Lord God, and through one another, Father, in one form or another, we're hearing and seeing you at work, your grace and your love and your goodness, Father God, in this church. We pray now, Father, as we come to the sermon, as we come to the message, Father God, we pray that you would meet us in it, Lord. That it won't just be a message, it'll be an event in which you meet with your people, Father God, through your powerful word. Gracious God, we thank you now. We pray for open eyes, open ears, and open hearts to receive whatever it is that your spirit is saying to your church this day. Amen. Let's read God's word together. Going for the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. I'll wait for you to catch up and get with me. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist. And he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Let's read on just a little bit. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Amen. Something new has to end for something else to begin. And I know that sounds like Captain Obvious, you know, but we don't like that idea, do we? We want to hold on to what's old and we are frightened of what's new. It makes us a little bit uncomfortable. But God says it like this. He says, "Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old." And the reason God says that is because they are old now. And as the writer of Hebrews says, what is old and fading becomes obsolete. And so he says, "Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth." Now it springs forth. And he says, he asks the question, "Do you not perceive it? Do you not perceive it?" For Israel of Jesus' day, it was essential that they could perceive what was going on because a transition was about to take place in the nation, in the spiritual realm. Something new was about to come. And if they didn't recognize and understand the times that they were living in, they could easily find themselves on the outside looking in. And God didn't want that for them. He had planned something long ago for his people, a future that would bless them, a future where they would be a blessing. He didn't want them on the outside looking in. He didn't want them missing out. So the way God dealt with his people in the past was about to be completely transformed, literally, in a way, in a spiritual sense, inside out. Inside out. By this new and better way that was coming. It was just around the corner. And it's right on the cusp of this change that Mark began his gospel, or rather his account of the events of Jesus' life. Mark is a very pragmatic gospel writer, more than the others. The others want to they want to go into the nitty-gritty of things, which is great, which is wonderful. But Mark, he's very pragmatic. He's straight to the point. One of his favorite words you'll find if you read in the Gospel of Mark, which is the shortest gospel of all of them. So it's a good place to start if you're a new believer or you really want to perhaps begin reading the Bible and get through the New Testament in the new year. Begin with Mark. Mark's a good one. Because it's written to people like you and me, who are not Jews, who are not Jewish. The other Gospels, apart from John, is a little bit different. The other Gospels, Matthew and Luke, they are sort of written more to a Jewish or a mixed Jewish, Gentile, non-Jew audience. But Mark, he's writing to people like you and me. And we know he is because when it comes to a Jewish ritual or something like that, where Matthew just takes for granted that his readers understand what's going on, Mark explains it. He says, oh, this is why they do this. Just so we get an understanding. Mark, he wants to get the message across straight away. He's not interested in all the nitty-gritty and all the sentimentality of the nativity and all that kind of stuff. No. He wants to get straight to it. He can't wait for Jesus to grow up. He starts with Jesus. Jesus already grown up, right there. But he starts because where God wanted him to start, right at the beginning. It's very interesting. Mark uses this word, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And you might be thinking back to perhaps Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But it's almost like Mark is sort of wanting to do that. He wants us to think that this is a new beginning. Just like the heavens and the earth were new and created new, now the good news has come. Something old is passing away. Something new is coming. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Yeshua, remember Yeshua, the Lord is salvation. It means in Hebrew, remember that's his real name, not Jesus. It is Jesus. But really, I'm going into that again now, aren't I? But I wouldn't call Lynn Frank. And I wouldn't call Frank Lynn, you know? Jesus' Hebrew name, original name that his mammy gave to him, that the angel gave to him, to Mary, and Mary was to call her son Yeshua. It means the Lord is salvation. The Lord is rescue. The Lord is hope. The Lord is salvation. So Yeshua, Jesus, is the Messiah. He's the Christ. He's the anointed one. He's the one that God has chosen, has set aside, the special one. Not Mourinho. He's not the special one. Jesus is the special one. Little football thing there. Not that I know much about football. But there's no such thing as a special one outside of Jesus. He is the anointed one. He is the one who is to come. The one who is going to bring hope, the light of the world. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He's the second person of the Trinity. The Godhead. God is one, yet he is three persons in one. Isn't that amazing? Wonderful. Blows our minds, really. We can't understand that, yet that's who he is. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And the Jews are still today in the Shema of Israel saying, Hear, O Israel, the Lord, your God, the Lord is one. He's still one. Yet he is three in one and still one. Anyway, I got an headache just thinking about that. The Trinity. He's the Son of the living God. And so Mark says, this is the beginning. The beginning is when Jesus Christ came into the world. The beginning of the gospel. When Jesus Christ came into the world, the good news began. In Jesus, the gospel, the good news, because that's what gospel means. Good news of glad tidings. It became real. It became tangible. It wasn't just and what the prophets were saying was going to happen. All of a sudden, the thing that the prophets were pointing to and talking about for centuries had become a reality. Flesh and blood reality. Jesus came into the world, touchable, knowable, a reality, a personal, intimate reality for you and me and for everyone who puts their hope in him and trusts in him. All what the prophets had spoken had been fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ, Yeshua, the Messiah. Now the good news could finally begin. Now it could begin. As it is written in verse 2, Mark says, in the prophets, behold, I will send my messenger before you. So this is God speaking through Isaiah and Malachi, the prophets, saying to Jesus, prophetically, saying to Jesus in eternity, behold, I will send my messenger before you, my son, before you, Jesus. And he will go ahead of you. Who is the he? We'll soon find out. And he will prepare your way for you, my son, Jesus. He will prepare a way for you. Now, every king had a royal entourage. And it's the same today, though it's not as visible today. They have all their security and all the rest of it, but it's still the same kind of thing. An entourage that would go before them, wherever they are going. They wouldn't leave the palace without this entourage of people. And as part of the entourage, there would be those who were called heralds. They were heralds. They were those who would think of a trumpet, you know, announcing something, announcing the coming of someone great. Or you could say, as Advent talks about, the forerunner. The forerunners would go forward. They would sometimes weeks, maybe even months before the coming of that royal personage. And they would get the place ready. They would go to the different towns along the way. And they would tell the people, get ready, clean up, because the king is coming. And you know, it wasn't unusual for a whole group of guys to go out. They would have construction fellas who would go out. They would even level hills and mountains, believe it or not. They would raise up ditches and valleys to create a highway for the king so that he had a straight path to travel on. Isn't that amazing? It's awesome. I mean, you saw what the guys were doing in the car park here for all that, you know, for the last, I know, 2 years. We came when it was like World War One. It was literally like the trenches, you know. Where do they start? Where do you begin? But they knew. They knew what they were doing. They knew what it was going to look like. You know, imagine that. They would level miles and miles and miles to make a roadway for the king to travel upon. So it would be straight, so that it would be smooth, so that there'd be no obstacles. Nothing to get in the way. Isaiah chapter 40, if you remember, last week we had a little look at that. A voice of one, Isaiah says, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. So the herald, the voice, the herald, the trumpet who goes before the king is to say, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low, and the rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. They would level the hills, they would raise up the ground, they would create a highway for the king to travel upon so that the glory of that king could be seen by all. And nothing could hinder the majesty of the king coming into town. Heralds would go out into the towns and proclaim, the king is coming. But imagine, just for a moment, I'm sure it might have been the case. Knowing human beings, knowing what we're like. Imagine if the people ignored it. Imagine if they procrastinated. World's greatest procrastinator in the pulpit, yeah? I don't know, I would have feared. I'm not kidding. Imagine if they procrastinated. Imagine they said, oh, we got all this time. It's fine. We got months yet before he turns up. Let's just carry on doing what we want to do. And, you know, but imagine if they ignored it. Imagine if they failed to get ready. In those days, I wouldn't have wanted to be in those people's shoes. Because life was cheap in those days. Wasn't like today. There were no rights like we got today. But imagine how ashamed they would have been. Imagine how embarrassed they would have been to be caught out. In Mark verse 4, we hear Mark say, John the Baptist appeared. He appeared, like poof. Not really, it's just the way Mark puts it over. Because what Mark is trying to do is he's always comparing, he's making comparisons between certain characters in the New Testament with the Old Testament. And with John the Baptist, he wants the people he's talking to understand that John the Baptist is like Elijah, the prophet, the Old Testament prophet of long ago. And that's what you find. And Elijah the prophet seemed to just appear out of nowhere. There's no real history of his family. He just turns up and out of nowhere, and there he is, and he goes about his ministry, and it's powerful. But John appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So let's look a moment at John the man. John the man, and he was a man, wasn't he? Oh, I bet he had some ears on his chest. I tell you what he did have. He was clothed in the garment of a camel. He was clothed in the skin of a camel. I'm not sure how comfortable that would have been, but that might have been part of the point of it. He was a tough guy. He lived out in the wilderness, in the desert areas. He didn't have much to do with anybody because he wanted to focus all his attention on God. He was a hermit, if you like. A recluse. Not because he didn't like people, but because he needed to spend the time with God. He was a Nazarene, a Nazarite. And he took the Nazarite vows, which meant he couldn't drink fermented drinks. He couldn't have alcohol, or he couldn't eat certain things. He had to have a simple diet. Why? It's why he ate locusts and wild honey. It sounds minging to us, doesn't it? Eating locusts and wild honey. Oh, honey, the honey part sounds nice, but the locust, I'm a celebrity, get me out of here. You know, I'd probably give it a go, though. I've tried mealworms. They're quite nice, actually. I know. But locusts were full of protein, and they were a stable part of their diet in those days, especially out in the wilderness areas, in the rural areas. And so that's what he was eating, a very simple diet. John the man. John was the forerunner. He was the herald. He was the one Isaiah was talking about. He's the one the Lord was God was talking about. I will send my messenger ahead of him. He was that messenger of the Messiah who is on his way. But John was a radical. He was a radical man. And we don't like that word, radical. It makes us nervous. Because when we hear the word radical, we also hear the word fundamental as well, don't we? And when we hear the word fundamentalist, we kind of think of terrorist too, don't we? Just because of the days we've been living in. You know, the way things have been with, you know. But that word radical is not a bad word, it's a good word. It's a very interesting word. John was considered by many to be an extremist, a bit wild, a bit weird. His clothes, his food, and his lifestyle showed that he was a radical kind of a person. He was an all-in kind of a guy. A word radical literally means to the root. It's where we get our, what we call radish, because it's a root. Radical. See? So radical means to the root. In other words, it means for John, and in the way we're using this term today, is to get back to the basics. To be simple. To not complicate things. To get back to the basics. Do you know why God chooses to use radical people? Because he knows that he can trust them with a radical message. They won't water that message down. They won't play safe with the message. They won't think to themselves, oh, it's a little bit harsh, a little bit rough, this message. I'll try and smooth it up and polish it and make it suitable for people so that it won't offend people, or it won't go against the grain, so people can listen to it so I can be liked. I can be a popular kind of a preacher or politician. That's what politicians do, isn't it? It's full of it's rhetoric, isn't it? But those who proclaim the word of God are not to be rhetoricians. They're to be proclaimers. They're not to water it down. They're not to play around with what God has given them. They just give it, regardless of the consequences to them, and regardless of who they please or offend through it, because it's not them saying it. They're proclaiming a message. So long as they're preaching the word, that is. So long as they're preaching the word, reading the word, preaching the word, proclaiming the word. So God trusts radical messages to radical people who won't play safe. They just tell it like it is. And they won't apologize for offending people with the truth, so long as it is the truth. A radical for Jesus has their eyes on a greater prize. A radical for Jesus thinks not only about the present life, but about a far greater life to come. You know, there's this saying, isn't it? It sounds like a reasonable saying, and we all sort of agree to it. Do you know why? He's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. Do you know, that's not true. It's not true. The person who doesn't think enough about what is to come is the person who is no earthly good. It's in the light of eternity. That's where we get our urgency. That's where we get our grit and gumption to preach the word that God has given us to this generation. And John the Baptist wasn't apologizing. John the Baptist was a man, you can read a little bit more in the other Gospels about him. Listen to his message. He rattled cages. He got people on edge. He was a provoker because he was a prophet. He was a prophet. He said what God wanted him to say, and he left it at that. A radical for Jesus isn't working for the treasures of this world. He isn't working or looking for a good reputation or a popularity. He doesn't care how many likes on Facebook he gets. He doesn't care about his accolades. All he cares about is serving God. All he cares about is proclaiming what God has given him to proclaim and to say. A radical for Jesus only cares about the treasures that they're laying up for themselves in heaven by being obedient and faithful to God on earth. John the Baptist didn't care about popularity or what others thought of him. All he cared about was getting that message out and doing what God had called him to do. And we get nervous around radical people, don't we? We get uncomfortable around radical people. Why is that? There's a chap when I used to live in Blackwood. He was a man, a Christian man, and he's a big fella. He was a boxer, retired boxer. Big Jim, they used to call him. And people think he's crazy. People think I got to know him. He had this habit of going around. When he's walking, he'd wear a T-shirt saying Jesus, the Lamb of God, or some other message on him. You know, he's quite radical. And he used to walk around, and sometimes he would come up to you or different people, and he would say, who's the best friend to have in the world? And most people would go, and he'd go, Jesus is the best. He was a proper evangelist, honestly. He didn't care. He didn't care. He was too big to care. He was massive. He was a mountain. You know, so you didn't mess with him. You just listened. Oh, okay. Well, I had heard him doing this to other people, and I was very shy at this time. I wouldn't have just got up to him and said, hey, I'm a Christian. I'd only just become a Christian at this time anyway. And anyway, I was walking when Summerfield was a thing. Remember Summerfield? Summerfield in Blackwood. And I was on my way down to there, and there's this massive man walking towards me, and I'm thinking, I bet he's going to ask me. He's going to ask me, right? and he went, who's the greatest friend to have in the world? And I went, Jesus. He went, amen, brother. He went, and it was great. And so we had this lovely little friendship going on then. And but people thought that he was a bit crazy. Only because he was radical. Only because he didn't care what people thought. I wouldn't do what he was doing. That's not my tactic. That's not tactic. That's not my tact. That's not my calling. I'm not an evangelist like that. But I'm an evangelist in another way, and so will you be. And so are you. You have a different ministry, but that was his, and he was faithful to it, and he didn't care what anyone thought. Why do we get nervous about around radical people? Why do we get uncomfortable? Maybe it's because they challenge us. Secretly, we're challenged by radical people who are all in. Maybe because we are not radical enough, and we're not as radical as we should be. Christ. God's grace, God's mercy, God's love. What is grace? Grace is unconditional love that comes to us that we could never earn or pay for or in any way obtain without somebody else giving that love to us. It's a free gift. And that's why God's grace is a very radical thing as well. Do you know John the Baptist, John Yochanan, in Hebrew, it literally means Yahweh is gracious. God, Yahweh, the holy name for God, Yod-Heh-Vah-Heh, it's, it kind of gets messed up as a Jehovah's Witnesses grab hold of it and call him Jehovah, but they're just spelling it wrong, they're pronouncing it wrong. Because they would, wouldn't they? But Yahweh is gracious. Yahweh is gracious. After 400 years of silence, God speaks to his people again. And that was an act of pure, sheer grace to the nation of Israel. The grace of God was preparing the way for the Son of God to come. This is God's grace in action. This is God's grace moving upon his people, loving his people, Israel, crying out through the voice of John the Baptist. Turn back to me, my people. Put an end to your wandering and your backsliding and realize what is good for you. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Come back to me, my people. Grace is wonderful. Grace gives people not just a second chance, but a third and a fourth and a fifth and a sixth and infinity, if you want. Grace is limitless. It's not timeless, though. There's a window of opportunity with God. And the church calls these the days of grace. But one day, the days of grace, the window of opportunity will be closed. But now is the time to come to Jesus. Now is the time to respond to God's grace. God's grace, loving his people. Turn back to me. Turn back to me. Robert Farrar Capon is a pastor, a Christian writer and theologian, and he says grace perennially waits for us to accept our destruction and in that acceptance to discover the power of the resurrection and the life. Isn't that a strange thing to say? But think about what he's saying. It's what I've been saying for weeks now, actually. Is that unless we can recognize that we are fit for nothing but the manure pile, as far as God's concerned, as far as our standing with God is concerned, then we will never be in a position to receive his grace. Because we're always going to be striving to try and be good enough. God has said you can't be. You're not. All your righteous efforts, all your religiousness is like filthy menstrual rags. Me. That's what I know it sounds a bit minging, right, to say that. I've used that word twice now, haven't I, minging? But I know it does. But that's what Isaiah, because he said that, that's God said that through Isaiah. That's what Isaiah wanted to get over to the people. He wanted to make such a contrast between religiosity and real spirituality by being religious and being born again by the Spirit. By self-righteousness, works righteousness, trying to be good enough, as opposed to relying on the grace and the mercy of God and to be righteous. He said, it's just like filthy rags to me. All your singing and all your music, all your praying, all your sacrifices, all whatever, all your this and that. Unless you see yourselves as lepers in need of a healer. Paul Zoll, another preacher and pastor, says that grace is love that seeks you out when you have nothing to give in return. Grace is love coming at you that has nothing to do with you. Grace is being loved when you are unlovable. It is being loved when you are the opposite of lovable. Grace is a love that has nothing to do with you, the beloved, but it has everything to do with the lover. Lover of my soul. He's the lover of your soul. He loves you. Brennan Manning, a man who raised many eyebrows. He was up and down in his life. He was a man that you may disagree with him on many things, but you will find his preaching and speaking on grace to be beyond compare, I reckon, because he understood. See, he was an alcoholic. He was a pastor. He became an alcoholic after he became a Christian. What's that about? Yeah. Just goes to show, doesn't it? Nobody's perfect. Nobody's perfect. Only Christ is perfect. But anyway, he became an alcoholic after he became a Christian. And then he was in and out of rehab and all the rest of it and the goes with it. And he then began to preach a different kind of gospel to what he used to preach before. This time he would preach a gospel that was grace-focused. Because he realized that if grace isn't a thing, then he is lost. And many people who have been there, burned out, and gone to the bottom of the barrel have realized that if grace isn't a thing, if it isn't a true thing and a real thing, then they're lost. And I'm gonna go out on a limb and say that if grace isn't a real thing and a true thing this morning, then you will be lost too. Grace, God's grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, God's grace that is greater than all my sin. Grace is amazing. That's why we sing the song, isn't it? Amazing grace. It's amazing. And Brennan Manning said, grace, a grace that pays the eager beaver who works all day long the same wages as the grinning drunk who shows up at 10 to 5. So it is it's the parable of the workers, isn't it? You know, they're all hanging around. But don't we hate that idea? We hate that idea, don't we, really, if we're honest? Because we think hard work is the way. We think, hard work should have the reward. But grace doesn't work that way. Grace gives the same reward. It's not even not a reward. Grace gives the same pay. He gives the same blessing to the one who comes in at the last minute as those who have been bearing the burden and the heat of the day. That kind of grace looks for a response. It is unconditional. There's nothing good we can do to earn it. But grace does look for a response. It doesn't demand a response. It doesn't command a response. Grace is grace. And it's not taken away either if we don't respond the way we think people should respond. But to paraphrase the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, he says, I was one way, but now I'm another. And the one who made the difference is Jesus. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. Grace should cause that gratitude to well up inside us and compel us to want to serve, to want to love God with all of our life, with all our heart, soul, and mind, and strength. Fear won't do that. Fear will only go so far. A threat of punishment. But grace brings hope. And hope does not disappoint us. Hope does not disappoint us. Hope drives us. It doesn't drive us. It draws us, doesn't it? It draws us on. And the people knew it. In verse 5, the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, out to John. They were confessing their sins, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. The whole Judean, this is hyperbole that Mark is using. It wasn't all, every single person in Jerusalem, but he just wanted to paint this picture. There was this mass exodus from Jerusalem, from all the surrounding towns, going to where John was. Why? Because they were desperate. They were desperate for something new. Desperate for change. Desperate for a new chapter. And so they went out to the wilderness. Why the wilderness? Why not Jerusalem? Why not the stream or one of the pools in Jerusalem, the clean places? Why all the way out in the wilderness? Because in the Old Testament mind, these people would have had, they didn't have the New Testament then, the Old Testament mind, the wilderness was the place where God had taken his people. And that's where he was forming them. It's where he was shaping them to become his special people, to be that nation that would be inheriting the promised land. The wilderness was a place of preparation. It had a bit of a double barrel because the wilderness was also a place of discipline as well. So it was a place of discipline, yet it was still a place of blessing. Discipline because the nation of Israel, it should have been, who knows, a 10-day journey from Egypt where God rescued them from into the promised land. But because they were disobedient, because they wouldn't trust God, and they thought more about fearing man, God says you're going to have to learn some valuable lessons. It took them 40 years wandering around that wilderness place. It was discipline, and yet God was shaping them. Yet God was building into their lives as well. That's discipline. That's what, not punishment, discipline. Discipline has hope at the end of it. Punishment just has a dead end. Discipline has hope. Discipline says you're going to come out of this good. You're going to come out of this refined. You're going to come out of this stronger and better than where you were before. It's no coincidence that John was located in the wilderness because he was bringing people to the place of preparation. All over again, he was taking their minds back. He was literally taking these people back, calling them back to the wilderness because they'd forgotten what it was like to be in the wilderness. They'd forgotten what it was to be the people of God. And so he's taking them back. God was calling his people back so that they could see themselves as his people again. They were his treasured possession, but they'd forgotten. They were his covenant people. They were the covenant people of Yahweh, the God of Israel, whom he had led through the wilderness for 40 years. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. So people would come. And they would go down in the Jordan River and they would immerse themselves in the Jordan River. They would confess their sins to John, really to God. John was the mediator between God and the person being baptized. And they would confess their sins. They were preparing themselves. They were getting right with God. Because they realized that they were so far from him and far from the place that they started out. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. It was a preparation. It was to prepare the nation of Israel to be conditioned mentally and emotionally and spiritually and physically if need be. And so that's why it was the wilderness experience for them all over again. But why the Jordan River? Why not another river? Why not a cleaner river? Because the Jordan is a muddy little stream, by all accounts, in certain parts of it anyway, where John was baptized, and it was. But interesting little side note here as well. The place where John was baptizing was called the Crossing of the Jordan. Why do you think it was the Crossing of the Jordan? Because could it be that that's where there was a monument of 12 stones piled up, reminding the people of Israel that that's where General Joshua led his people from one end, from the wilderness, over into the promised land. And where the waters of the Jordan parted, just like the Red Sea, it stopped up a few miles and they walked across as the Ark of the Covenant went down. They followed as the presence of God went through that water. The waters stopped and they walked across on dry ground and they built a monument. It was there. At the crossing of the Jordan, that's where John the Baptist decided, this is where we're going to start baptizing. This is where my ministry is going to start. So there's a purposeness to this. There's real symbolism to this. John knows what he's doing, and the people will know it as well. The Jordan River was the boundary between what had been in the past under Moses and under Joshua, and the preparation phase before crossing over into the fulfillment of the promise. The Jordan represented the people under that cloud, if you like, that cloud of the law before the promise of grace was to come. John is preparing people for this new thing. He's preparing them for this transition from the old into the new. Baptism was something that was reserved for non-believers or non-Jews at the time. And so it was scandalous even to suggest that a Jewish person had to be baptized by the full immersion. They were used to doing their washings, their mikvah washings, before they ate and before whatever, whenever they would touch something that was deemed to be unclean. They would wash, they would cleanse. They were used to that kind of thing. But full immersion for the forgiveness of sins, that was something that any religious Jew didn't think that he needed. It wasn't something he thought. In fact, he would be offended at that. And so you didn't get many religious Jews going out there to be baptized. The only religious Jews that did go out to see John were the ones that wanted to pick holes in his ministry. They were the Pharisees. They were the ones that were sent out to question him, to debunk him, and say, okay, nothing to see here, move on. John had some strong words to say to them in the other Gospels. A religious Jew thought that he was already in with God. He didn't need to do this scandalous thing, this radical thing. When I did my basic training in the army, at the start, when you get kitted up, your first time you got, and we were going out on a bit of exercise in the field, cam cream all over my face and whatever, you know, and I had my rifle, you know, and you're all sort of coming down the steps. You know what I mean, Frank. The first time you put that uniform on and whatever, you feel like a soldier, don't you? You feel like a soldier. I thought I was a soldier just because I put the uniform on, just because I looked like a soldier. But oh boy, did I not realize what I was in for. I wasn't a soldier at all. I just looked like one. I had a long way to go. And there were Jews in John's day that thought that it was enough to be Jewish. It was enough to be Israeli. And that God was okay with that because they looked the part. You know, this idea that I'm a Christian if I live in a Christian country is a cruel deception. Because they'll keep thinking they're saved when in reality they are not. They'll keep thinking they're okay with God when the exact opposite is true. Get your life sorted out. This is what John's message is. Get your life sorted out with God. Get your hearts right with God. Repent. Change the way you're thinking. That's what the word repentance means. Change the way you're thinking. Turn and face the Lord. To use another military term, you're walking one way and it's a halt, about turn, and quick march. Halt. Think about, stop where you're going. Stop going in that direction. Think about it. Think about where you're going. Think about where you need to go. Make those decisions and then turn and face the other direction and march in that direction. Get back to where you started from. Get back to God. Metanoia means, in the Greek, metanoia means to repent, to change one's thinking. Meta, to change, metamorphosis. Thinking of what Peter was talking about. Metamorphosis. Noia, or nous, or nous. Nous, see? It means mind or thinking. So to change one's mind or thinking. The action of making a definite decision to change. Repentance is a change of mind which leads to a brand new perspective. And this kind of repentance is not about regret. It's not about guilt. That'll only get you so far. Regret and guilt and shame. Shame is not something that a Christian should be feeling either. It's making a decision to turn around and face a new direction. Turn around and face the new direction. We often think that to repent is quite a negative thing. We think, we hear that word and we think, oh, that's negative, fire and brimstone. But a saint of old, John of Climacus, said, to repent is not to look downwards at my shortcomings, but upwards at God's love. It's not to look backwards with self-reproach, but forward with trustfulness. It is to see not what I have failed to be, but what, by the grace of Christ, I may yet become. I love that. That's what it's about. The future. It's not about the past. It's about the future. It's not about what we were. It's about what we can become in Jesus. That's repentance. That's hope. That's grace. John's message was, repent, because the King is coming. And in verses 7 to 8, John says, this is John's message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So what's the essence of John's message? It is time to let go. It's time to let go of John. It's time to, because he had a good following too, John. They went out there and they would have stuck with him. He had disciples of his own. But his message to his disciples is time to let go of John. It's time to let go of the old and take hold of Jesus, the Messiah, the new, the fulfillment of the old. What is it? The saying, the new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. The people of John's day had to be ready. They had to be turned around and facing the right direction so that they wouldn't miss the Messiah. They wouldn't be on the outside looking in. And we know that he's due to come again. He's going to come again. He's going to come a second time, not to deal with sin, but to bring salvation for those who are waiting for him, eagerly waiting for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And John tells us, John the gospel writer in 1 John chapter 2 tells us, and now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. Now, if he can say that on one side of the coin, then the converse is true also. That means that the opposite must be true. If we're not ready, if we're not expecting him, if we're living like we don't really care, to be honest, then there's a good chance that a lot of people are going to be ashamed before him when he suddenly does appear. When they asked John who he was, he says, I'm a voice in the wilderness, saying, get ready, prepare the way of the Lord. And the question I got to ask myself is, am I prepared? Am I prepared? Have I been to Jesus? Have I been to the wilderness? Have I been to that place where I got to recognize my need? And am I prepared for the one who is to come? There will be tears in heaven, to use an Eric. Is it Eric Clapton wrote the song, Tears in Heaven? Awful sad song. But a little different spin on the title of that song. There will be tears in heaven. But there won't be tears of sadness. I could be sad in the presence of God. There won't be tears, but there'll be tears of regret. Regret for the time wasted. Regret for the opportunities we passed up. For not letting Jesus be first in our lives. Regret because we held back instead of moving forward. Regret because we preferred the banks of the Jordan on the verge of the wilderness than we did the future that God had prepared for us. Someone says, who will go for us? Who will go for us? And what God is looking is for somebody to say, I will go. Here am I. Send me, Lord. The most important thing about our lives as believers in Jesus is that we are voices. We are the messenger. We are the herald. We are the forerunners to his second coming. And our message is the King is coming. Be ready. How God will use you as a messenger will be different to how he uses someone else, but God will use us. We wouldn't be here if it wasn't the case. There'd be no need for us to be here. And so it's important for us to know our calling, to know where we fit in God's end time plan, and when you know it, to give yourself to it like a radical, like a radical. Jesus wants our voice where it needs to be heard. Voices in the wilderness where people feel lost and rejected. In the desolate places where people feel hopeless and confused. In the lonely places where people are fearful and afraid. Because these are fearful times and people need hope. And we've got that hope today. We've got that message. We're like the heralds of the King. We are the forerunners for Jesus. And our message is not much different to John's message. The King is coming. People, be ready. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we give glory and thanks to you. You are God and we are your children. And Lord, all we want is to make you happy. All we want is to please you. So God, help us, Lord, to put everything else out of the way, all the distractions and all the stuff that become obstacles. Help us, Lord, to prepare your way into our lives, into our hearts, Lord, all the obstacles. Lord, let us raise up the valleys and level off the mountains that prevent you from having a straight road into our lives. Jesus, and when you've had your way and when you're in our lives and when you're fully in control and in charge, Lord Jesus, we pray that you'll use us to be the messengers, to be the voices, to be the heralds to this generation, to the people that we see and hear and know in our families and those around about us. Lord, let us give a message out there that your Son is coming, the King is on his way, and let us be ready, that others may be ready too, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.